Genesis chapter 6, and beginning in verse 5, and ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it, the length of the ark 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I'll bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Let's pray together. Our great God, we bow and tremble before your word and the record that we've read here. We ask that you would write the truth of this passage on our hearts now and eternally. Write it with indelible ink that we might learn the lessons of this passage. In this be glorified, we pray. Amen. I don't think we've helped our children when we present Noah's Ark as a cute and even cuddly floating petting zoo. That's picture number one on the handout. That's not really helping them, though I shudder at the thought of having to teach children the truth of this passage, because there's nothing cute or cuddly about it. The scene is absolutely far from that, as far removed as you can get. Millions of dead bodies and animal carcasses drowned in the waters of the flood. That's the reality of this passage as it unfolds. This is preparation for it. It's outlined in chapter 7, but this is the preparation of Noah's heart and mind. You see, teenagers, knowing that the petting zoo idea, the petting zoo fantasy version, is a fairy tale, they walk away from the faith, because they know the version they've been told is a myth. They can't see in any way how the number of animals needed could fit on a little tub bouncing around in a little bit of water. How sad. Ladies and gentlemen, the flood happened, a worldwide flood, not a local one. It's scripture that tells us this. And Christians that have a problem with that have a problem with the Bible, not with science. According to Genesis chapter 7, we read these words, Verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. Look at this verse, verse 19. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all, notice that, all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. Your Bible teaches it was a worldwide flood. The evidence is all around us. We have a quote to ponder in the bulletin. Here it is. If there really was a worldwide flood, Ken Ham said, what would the evidence be? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water, all over the earth. And what do we find? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water, all over the earth. God tells us the why of the flood in the opening verses of chapter 6, and we don't need to rehearse them and recount them. Corruption had filled the earth, violence had filled the earth, filled the earth. Rather than reading Genesis 6 in isolation, which is sometimes our tendency, preaching through Genesis 1 through 5 before we get to chapter 6 allows us to have the context firmly in our heads and minds here. Reading that context allows us to see Genesis 6 in its right, proper setting. And ladies and gentlemen, let me say this. This is more than God simply saving a family. Because of Genesis 1 through 5, we realize God is actually preserving the seed of the woman. Genesis 3 verse 15 is a key verse, a promise made to the serpent. A promise is, you're going down, big guy. Rough translation. This is not ultimately about naval engineering. That's not what Genesis 6 is all about. This is not instructions on how to build a ship so that we build the same kind of ship. This is a record of God's faithfulness to display the fact He is faithful to His promise. This week I've been listening to things and reading things that would be of help to me as I prepared for today, and I came across a fascinating parallel. I could sit under a tree and come up with original thoughts, but maybe one thought and I'm done. But in reading others, I think, oh, that's good. They'd like this. I like this. I like this. I think you'd like this. The parallels between Adam and Noah. Both worlds are created out of a watery chaos. Both Adam and Noah walked with God. Both rule over the animal kingdom. Both receive the commission to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Both work and cultivate the ground. Both sin in similar ways. Adam by means of eating, Noah later on by means of drinking. The immediate result of their sin in both cases had to do with nakedness. Both are clothed by another. Adam is clothed by God Himself. Noah is clothed by two of his sons. Both Adam and Noah have three named sons. Both have a son on whom a curse falls. Both in their offspring have a godly line and an ungodly line. That's quite a list. I don't think I could have come up with that alone. I didn't. But I read it to you. In Genesis 6 through 9, we have the real realization that Noah is something like a new Adam. He's a fallen Adam, but he's something like the new Adam. God starts again with Noah and his family. Bear in mind, too, if we don't have this record and if God does not intervene and simply floods the earth without preparing Noah and a ship, if the serpent really takes charge, what happens? The seed of the woman perishes and God's promises of redemption fail. Fails completely. God's redemption plan would fail without this intervention in the life of Noah. But God wasn't about to let that happen. God not only knows the end from the beginning, He knows what the enemy will do and is always prepared. And here He prepared His man and Noah prepared the boat. Lots going wrong in the earth, if you read the opening seven verses of the chapter, but verse 8 begins with the word but. And thank God for the but. It's the very first word of verse 8. But Noah. What's this? Well, in contrast to everything that's come before, in contrast to a corrupt world, in contrast to violence filling the earth, but there's Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor is interesting in the New King James and the King James. It's translated grace, and both favor and grace are good translations. I don't have a problem with either one. And grace and favor was shown to Noah. Noah found grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. Now, Noah was about to do a whole lot of work, a lifetime of work, many decades of work. But before work came grace. That's the message of salvation. You can't work for it. It is by grace that you are saved through faith, not of works, not by the things we do, lest someone somewhere would boast. And grace means unmerited favor. You don't deserve it, but you get it. You know the difference, I'm sure, between mercy and grace. Mercy is when you deserve punishment and you don't get it. You're given mercy. The punishment is spared from you. Grace is much more than that. Mercy means you don't get the punishment. Grace means you get favor. You're not only not going to have your head cut off, you're invited to the palace to eat with the king forever. That's grace. Mercy is you're alive. Grace is you now are inheritor of the king. Wow. I'm going to say it backwards. Wow. Grace, by definition, cannot be mixed. You cannot mix it with works and still have grace intact. In fact, we're all suspicious of the message of grace. Free gift, free gift. Okay, what's the catch? Yeah, free gift with your $100 gift. Right. Oh yeah, you just pay the processing fee of $144. Yeah, sure. Grace. Grace means gifts. Grace means unmerited favor. You get something and it's free. And if there's any work involved at all to get it, it's not grace. And it's our Bible that tells us that. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. But if it is by grace, here's the principle, it is no longer on the basis of works. Works are what we do. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace, to be grace, is pure grace. I wonder if we could say that out loud together. Grace, to be grace, is pure grace. That's why grace is amazing. Someone should write a hymn about that. Noah was a recipient of grace. He had a lot to do, a lifetime of work. But his standing before God was based on grace, not his works. Same with everybody else on planet Earth. That's how God's salvation works. God saw Noah with his lens, with his glasses, so to speak, of grace on. Grace towards him. With his grace towards him in view, he looked on Noah, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. If you've been paying attention through this series, you realize a technical word is in view here, a toledot, and it speaks of the account of, the generations of, and that's what we have here. There are many of these in the book of Genesis. This one relates not to the record of the genealogy of Noah, that will come later, but this refers to Noah himself. And it focuses on God's preservation of the seed of the woman, as I've said. And here's what we read about him. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Three things are said about him. A righteous man, a blameless man in his generation, and he's a man who walked with God. Let's take these one by one. One, a righteous man. If you've got something that can keep your place in Genesis 6, I believe we'll be back. Go to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. People have a problem with Noah and the flood, have a problem with their Bible because it's referenced throughout the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, let's read verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. They'd seen water, they'd never seen such a storm as this, they'd never seen a flood. Warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Oh, I wonder if you can see what I'm seeing. He found grace, he had faith, and obtained righteousness. He got into the kingdom of God the same way anyone does. The message of salvation from the Old and the New Testament is exactly the same. It's never by works. It's by receiving grace and putting faith in God and His promise. For us, putting our faith in the promise of God, in the person of Jesus Christ, and we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and all who do are given righteousness as a gift. That's what happened in Noah's life, putting the pieces of the puzzle together. Go back to the book of Romans, if you will. Romans chapter 9. There's many places, I'm sure you realize this, we could go to. I want to go to a less familiar one that is normally not turned to. When we talk of justification by faith or righteousness by faith alone, look with me in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. The Apostle Paul, coming to a conclusion, asks this question. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, and ladies and gentlemen, that's your greatest need. More than your next breath, righteousness is needed. If you were not to breathe from this moment on, your greatest need would be righteousness. Right standing with God. The Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, those who did not have the law, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it. Have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. Do you see? It's so clear in Scripture. Works won't get you in the kingdom. Faith will. Faith justifies. We're justified by faith alone, apart from works. Romans 3:28. But Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it, righteousness, by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it's written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, them being Israel, is that they may be saved. Israel, the people of Jewish stock and origin, are not saved by being Jews. They're saved by faith. Paul's desire is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They're very, very passionate. They're very, very zealous, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Let me stop there. We have such a low view of God, normally in society, that we think we've done what is good enough to meet His approval. We have a low view of righteousness. But this righteousness of God is perfect. It's absolute. Absolute righteousness. Do you know our sun is not absolute heat? It's kind of a cool thing in the cosmos when you compare it to other blazing things out there. And God is absolute in righteousness. And we've got this little flashlight, little torch, little thing, and we think that that's good enough. No. God actually has a standard. It's His perfect righteousness. Jesus said, you must be perfect even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And you say, well, no one's perfect. Yeah, and that's the problem. We need righteousness more than our next breath. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. I'm going to do it. I'm going to get there. Tell me what I do. Give me a pep talk, Pastor. I'll do better next week. I'll get there. No, you won't. The standard is too high. It doesn't matter if you are a high jumper, an Olympic athlete. You can't jump the Grand Canyon. You can't do it. It's too far. And God's righteousness is too far away. We need righteousness as a gift. We need to have it by faith. Oh, that's the gospel, ladies and gentlemen. for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. They did not, they would not submit to God's righteousness. No, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to work my way. I'm going to work my way. I'm going to work my way. And God says, you'll not get it that way. You must submit to God's righteousness that is received by faith. How do we receive it? Through Christ, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law. The end of law keeping for the sake of righteousness. To everyone who really works for it. Is that what your Bible says? To everyone who believes. When it comes down to it, your salvation is secured by the strength and work of someone else other than you. God demands absolute, perfect righteousness. And if you can't do that, you better find someone who can do it for you. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, died an atoning death on the cross. 3 days later, rose again from the dead. And anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, this risen, ascended Lord, is forgiven their sin and given righteousness as a gift to stand before God forever in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's exciting. That's the gospel. Christ is the end of the law in terms of law keeping. The law is still there. The law is still established. The law is still holy. But Christ is the end of the law in terms of law keeping. He kept the law and he kept the law for us. If you want more on that, read Romans 3:19 through to chapter 4, verse 8. We need to get back to Noah. He's still waiting for us in chapter 6. Let's go back there. Noah found grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah believed. We see that in Hebrews. And became an heir. He inherited righteousness. Then he worked. But grace came first. I've quoted it, but let me quote it again. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Then verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by our works, we're saved for good works. God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does, to quote Martin Luther. Works, things we do, are the fruit, not the root of salvation. Works are never the basis of our salvation, but those who are saved have things to do, places to go. God has prepared things for us to do, works that follow true faith. And that's the point of James in chapter 2 of his epistle. So, he's a righteous man. Number 2, blameless. Notice what it says, blameless in his generation. That's key. Those last three words are significant. Don't believe he's talking here about being sinless. We know that because later on we see the fact he is not. Read Genesis 9, 20 and onwards. Noah needed the grace of verse 8. But he was blameless in his generation. What this refers to is to the people around him, to the world. There was no valid reason to charge him to be a hypocrite. Nothing made his profession of faith invalid. No charges made against him could stick. He was blameless in terms of the observation of others. In other words, Noah had integrity. He not only talked the talk, he walked the walk. And he was doing it amidst a very hostile, sin-ravaged world. Filled with corruptions, filled with violence. Again, keep your finger in Genesis. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Because I believe the Apostle Paul, who was absolutely acquainted with the Old Testament, was referring to something like this when he wrote what he did in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Paul is very controversial in almost everything he writes here. There's a lot of people who love him. I'm one of them. Other people hate him. And when he writes verse 3, things like this, some people just hate him. For we are the circumcision. He's talking about us in terms of Gentiles. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Three conditions. I wonder, do you qualify? You worship by the Spirit of God. You glory in Christ Jesus and you put no confidence in the flesh. You don't say, here's my resume, this is why I should be able to come into God's presence, look at what I've done. No, you put no confidence there. And then Paul writes this, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. In other words, if that was the basis, I'd get ahead of you. Why? If anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he did, naturally speaking. And then he lists his resume. I don't qualify for any of these. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, fail. Of the tribe of Benjamin, fail. A Hebrew of Hebrews, fail. As to the law, a Pharisee, fail. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, fail. As to righteousness, now look at this phrase. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. I used to read that for decades and thought, did he just forget justification by faith alone, that he's a sinner? And no, I believe he's using the word blameless here the way it's used in Genesis. Blameless in terms of there's no accusation that could be made against me by the watching world. He goes on to say, I know that's true because he then says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung, rubbish, manure. Skubalon is a Greek word. And it means dung, mature manure. That's what it is. In order that I may gain Christ. In other words, I count my achievements naturally as dung in the sight of God, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. He recognized what he's saying here. I am blameless in the eyes of people around me, but when it comes to God, I'm not going to God based on my things, my resume, my achievements. I am not coming on the basis of having achieved righteousness on my own that comes from the law, comes from observing the law. But so what is it? But that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. I just love the consistency of the Bible. The message of Genesis is the message of Philippians, the message of Ephesians, the message of Colossians, the message of Exodus, Revelation. Doesn't matter where we go. There's one consistent theme, the eternal gospel. In Revelation chapter 14, three angels are in view. One of them, the first of which, is summoned to herald the eternal gospel, the everlasting gospel. Ladies and gentlemen, the gospel doesn't change. And that's why in heaven we'll all be singing the same songs about the Lamb who was slain, because everyone in heaven is going to be there because of the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb. There's not going to be a separate service for Jews or Italians or Greeks. We're all singing the same song. There's not going to be an Old Testament service and then a New Testament service. We're all saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Can you say amen? Amen. Amen. Blameless. Paul was familiar with Genesis, and he didn't have any righteousness of his own. Praise the Lord. Number three, Noah walked with God. Let me just emphasize what we just heard. Righteousness was his standing before God. Blameless, that phrase is used in terms of his standing before a watching world. I hope we're clear on that. Number three, Noah walked with God. He walked with God like Adam did before him, like Enoch did before him. And Noah walked with God. This is a record here of Noah continuing the godly line. The godly line of Adam and Enoch. In other words, Noah's life was characterized by his commitment to God and his fellowship with God. He didn't just have the legal document. Justification is a legal term. But there's also fellowship. The whole point of being justified before a holy God is to now have fellowship with him. To enjoy him forever. That's the point. What would be the point of a marriage if all you've got is a certificate on the wall and you never talk to one another? The whole point is that you can enjoy fellowship and communion with one another. That's what Noah had. He walked with God. More than a mere legal standing, he walked with God. So let's review. He's a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. You know, Noah would stick out like a sore thumb. 2 Peter tells us he was a herald of righteousness. That means he was a preacher. He was hammering, and he was preaching. He hammered and he preached. He preached as he hammered. He hammered and he preached. He said stuff. He was a herald of righteousness. In that environment, you understand, there was a target on his back. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, let me just quote it. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Here it is, herald. When people are living for themselves and living corrupt lives, the last thing they want to see is a herald of righteousness. I mentioned the everlasting, the eternal gospel. If you and I are preaching something that has to change because of some event, we're not preaching the one true gospel. I don't believe Noah's message, can you think of this? Noah's message as he hammered those nails was, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Why? The wonderful plan was they'd be destroyed not too far away from now. That was God's plan. He actually laid it out. My plan, Noah, is to wipe everybody out but you and your kids. You and your wife. That's it. One day I'll get to meddling. I'm just preaching. The message was, build a boat because I'm about to destroy all flesh. Everything living will die. Well, Pastor, that's so dark. Can we just have the petting zoo thing? Can we get back to that? No, sin is grievous. Sin is cosmic treason. Sin had escalated to an extreme point where the whole world was so corrupt and filled with violence that God says, I've got to destroy all that's here. Noah wasn't alone. Well, can't we get to someone like Jesus? You want Jesus? Really? When a tower fell on a number of people, in the book of Luke chapter 13, some people had died because a tower fell on them. Jesus' message was God, you know, was mistaken. The angels who were having a coffee break, they didn't do what they should have done and they missed the point. No, his message was, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You read it. That's Jesus. Really? Yeah, he said it. Unless you repent, you will always also likewise perish. Noah had three sons, we're told. Three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We'll hear more about them in later chapters, so I'm not going to spend time on that. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and the earth was filled with violence. This is a recapitulation. Haven't we just read it? Yep. God is making sure we know the why behind the flood. Sometimes we don't get it the first time. So he says it again. That's the reason. And God saw the earth and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God repeats the why of the flood. And then God spoke. Justin Peters once said this, if you have to wonder whether God spoke to you, or he did not. Be sure of this, he didn't. I like that. And this word from God kept him going for decades. 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 Imagine after the 38th year of hammering, keeping about the task, you might want to cut some corners. You might want to say, look, three decks, that's a lot. Two would be enough, you know. Come on. People coming up to him, scoffing. That doesn't mean they were eating around him. They were scoffing. They were just saying, what a ridiculous, silly man you are. I'm sure they said more than that. They were filled with violence. They were filled with hatred. You ever worked around non-Christians? Man. I remember the first job I had, and I was an assistant welder in England, and I did everything but weld. And when the papers were being handed out to the employer about where, you know, who I was and whatever, everything, I was actually living with a sergeant major. That was another experience. And he dropped the paperwork off, and on his way out of the door, he says, "Oh, John's a Christian. Bye." Thank you, thank you, thank you. And so we were working from 5 a.m. in the morning till 7 p.m., 6 days a week. Everyone else was working seven. I took Sundays off. I wanted to go to church, and boy, was I hounded. You're the Christian. Oh, what was church like? I was just hounded, hounded, hounded. And I had it really easy compared to Noah. I'm sure I did. What was great was at the end of my 6 months, which was all the project was afforded for me, my part in it, I kind of won them over, and they wanted to strike because they thought I was being fired. Praise the Lord. I love those men, and they knew it. And they loved to tease me. But Noah, do you imagine? Can you imagine what he went through? What are you doing, Noah? There's going to be a flood. God's going to destroy everything with water. You're not even at the shoreline. You're building on land, you silly idiot. Well, it didn't matter where he was going to build, because the flood would be worldwide. He was building in the right place. Verse 13, God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh. Oh, that's so dark. Can we get to something positive? Yes, he's positively going to end all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I'll destroy them with the earth. Can you imagine the amount of churches that they would never read these words rather than even talk about them? Let's not puff ourselves up with pride. We need to get hold of this. This is God's word, and this is who he is. He has every right to destroy us. If there was a world war, now God has promised not to flood the earth. He didn't say he wouldn't smoke it out with fire. But he said, I will not flood the earth again. But should he have not promised that, he'd have every right to send floods every 3 years. Every 3 months, every 3 days. Verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Where did he get it? Well, he'd have to go for it. That's after a lot of study, you understand. Where did he get it? I don't know. He got it somewhere. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Here was the enterprise. Build a boat that can survive a worldwide flood, a severe catastrophe. It's got to be seaworthy. It's got to be sturdy. It's got to be stable when nothing else could survive. That's the point. The essential was survivability. This was not about speed. This was not about anything else than this being a rescue boat. Build the boat on dry land. Water had been seen, but never a flood. And imagine the scoffing. Filled with violence, they hated this herald of righteousness. I think it's something of a miracle that Noah survived until the flood, let alone through it. There was no destination in view. You notice there's no rudder in what we're about to read. Noah sailed to England. You'll be safe there. Australia, South America. No, you see, there was not going to be a single place on earth where there was no flood. That's why there's no rudder, there was no destination, just survive, that's it. The whole world would be flooded. This is a survival craft. Anywhere will do, just survive. Word rooms there provided a couple of things, two essential things. Rooms aboard the ark allowed for a separation of certain animals. I think we understand that. It's after the fall. Not every animal is kind. It's just like in the realm of soccer, you'd have to separate Liverpool supporters from Manchester United supporters. We all get it. You know that. You just got to do that. You got to separate the wheat from the... Yeah, you got to do that. Amen. I do believe there will be some Manchester United fans in heaven. Grace alone, that's all I can say. Amen. So it separated certain animals, we understand that, but the rooms also provided balance. You see, if the water elevates and one side of the ark is over and above the other, you'd have animals crashing to the other side of the ark and it would not look good, it would not be good. And then we're told about pitch. Do you see that? Verse 13, 14, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. That ensures it being waterproof. Because this is a rescue craft. I can't help but think that our salvation is secured by God with something other than pitch, but with the blood of Jesus Christ and we are secured. I love what we read earlier in the service here, Hebrews chapter 2, which says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Your salvation is not flimsy. It's not fragile. It's not here today, gone tomorrow. You know, people talk about losing their salvation like they lost their car keys. I had them 10 minutes ago, and where are they gone? No. Your salvation is great because the God who saves is great, and His salvation is great because God is great. Great salvation. In my studies, the word for ark used here is almost unique. It's only used one other place in Scripture. It's used throughout chapters 6 through 9, but then again in Exodus chapter 2. Let's go to Exodus chapter 2, the next book in our Bibles. And there we read little baby Moses. Look with me in verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took it for him a basket made of bulrushes. Notice that, a basket made of bulrushes. What's interesting about the word basket? It's the same word in Hebrew as ark. And daubed it with bitumen and, what's the next word? Pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket, the ark, among the reeds and sent a servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child. Behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and the rest is history. What's the significance? Both Noah and Moses were rescued by means of an ark, a box, a floating box of safety. There were no rudders in either one. The basket had no rudder. The Ark of Noah had no rudder. Both were guided by God's invisible hand. It's quite a thought. Verse 15 of Genesis 6, let's go back. Verse 15, this is how you are to make it. The length of the ark cubit, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. You'll see picture 2 in the handout, which is much more akin to what really took place. And then picture 3, which is the Ark Encounter in Williamstown, Kentucky. It's a massive structure. I've been there, and what is amazing to me is how massive the thing is. The kind folks at Answers in Genesis, the ministry of Ken Ham, did a lot of research before designing the modern day Ark. And there it is, 510 feet long. That's over 1.5 football fields. 85 feet wide and 51 feet high. It's estimated that the original ark could hold about and around 130,000 sheep. Whoa, why sheep? That's probably the average size of animal needed on the ark. Some might have needed to be a little bit bigger than that, but you don't need the fully developed mature ones. You don't need the fully developed giraffes. Fully developed elephants. So most believe that the average size would have been about the size of a sheep. 130,000 sheep could fit on the ark. Verse 16, make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. And no doubt, a lot of people recognize this. This provided light and much needed fresh air. Being locked up with those animals, you need fresh air. Imagine the scene. That's a necessity. Verse 17, for behold, I bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But, here's the first word of the technical term, covenant. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Verse 20, not much needs to be said regarding commentary. It's all there for us. Verse 20, of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground. By the way, how many dogs would they need? Two, not 150. But all those varieties, you can get them all from two dogs. According to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. They're going to come to you. The giraffes are going to come to you. The elephants are going to come to you. Noah didn't have to trap the animals and drag them to the ark. The animals came to him. They were drawn irresistibly. Ladies and gentlemen, that's how you come. By nature, you don't want to. You're going about your business. Then suddenly the Holy Spirit, the hound of heaven, captures your heart, draws you to Christ. John chapter 6, verse 44, no one, Jesus said, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Why did I come? Why did I believe? Why did I and not my neighbor? Because God drew you. Why? Because God had an eternal plan. Why? Because verse 37 of that chapter says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's why you came. You're a gift from the Father to the Son. But I believed. Yes, you believed. It was your faith, and that was God's gift to you. All the elect will come. No one can come unless drawn. But all who are drawn in this way are raised to eternal life. They get there. Every animal got to the ark. They didn't send postcards. We're 8 miles away. Can you stop? Can you wait for us? No, they got there on time. And you came to Christ right on time. Effectual Grace. That's actually the name of my blog, effectualgrace.com. It's so important to me to realize I came to Christ because God drew me. That's how you come. That's how we all come. God's grace is effectual. You ever been out of the park where someone has a dog and they call the dog and the dog ignores them? They've seen another dog. It's over. Not effectual. But when God comes, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Jane, come forth. John, come forth. Mildred, come forth. Yeah, even Mildreds will be in the kingdom of God. Out, I say. Out from the world. Out from that vile, violent society. Out from darkness into light. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 21, and also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, store it up, it shall serve as food for you and for them. There was enough room for all of this. And look at verse 22, here's where we'll close. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So much is said in that little brief sentence. Noah left nothing undone. Even in that hostile, corrupt, and violent age, he didn't cut corners. He did all that God had commanded him. Ladies and gentlemen, is that true of you? Is that true of me? Is there something that God has said in his word that he's told you something to do and you've not yet done it? Noah did all that God commanded him. What has God said to you? I know what God says to all people everywhere. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Have you done that? If you have, then the next thing God commands us to do is to be water baptized. Not to be saved, but recognition that we are saved. We put the team jersey on. I'm with Jesus. I'm with him. I identify with him. I'm identified in his death, his burial, his resurrection. His death was my death. His resurrection is my resurrection. His ascension is my ascension. I'm seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm fully identified with him. In the Muslim world, you can go to a Christian service and the Muslim family is very upset. If you walk forward in a service, find a car, do all the kind of things we normally think we have to do, again, they're very upset. But if should someone ever get baptized, it's over. They might hound you down to try and kill you. They know the significance of baptism. They understand you are fully identified now with the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been baptized? Have you become part of a church? What are you doing? How are you living? Are you knowing of God's command? Are you loving one another? Are you giving? Are you doing what God commands? Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And yet in all this, multiple decades hammering away, go for the wood, he didn't have a single convert. No response. None of his generation. None outside his family. We read this in 1 Peter 3. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. 8 people? That's Noah's church. After decades and decades and decades of ministry, 8 people. He's not getting on the front of any Christian magazine. Otherwise, it was 0. No one. All the world was corrupt. But ladies and gentlemen, he was successful in God's eyes. And that's what matters. He didn't say, you know what, this ain't working. I'm going to build a park. You want a boat? Okay, you're going to get more than a boat. You're going to get a park. We're going to have baptism slides. We're going to have name the thing. We're going to have drama like no one has seen drama before. No, do just what God told you to do. That's it. But I've come up with some great ideas. I'm creative. I've had time to work and think. And this ain't working, God. That's the pressure on churches. It's not about what's working. It's about being faithful. And the pressure over decades. That's what counts. That's what God wants. I want to be like Noah, not to try and emulate him. I want to serve him in my generation the way he served him. Finding out from the text of Scripture, what does God tell me to do? And forget everything else. Just stick with the plan. Stick with the program. Because when I stand before God, he's not going to ask, how many mudslides did you have? He's going to say, did you preach my book? Did you live by that book? Did you tell the people what the book said? That's it. That's it. Preach the word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, knowing that in the last days men will be scoffers. They'll not want to hear the truth. Stay at your post. Don't be dismantled. Don't go away. Don't say it's not working. Just stay at your post. I'm the one who makes it work. I'm the one who causes the growth. You can water. You can sow seed. But it's God who gives growth. Leave the results with God. You just do what you're called to do. That's my responsibility. What's yours? Everything we read in the New Testament is upon us. We are to be under the word. We are to submit to God's word. How are you doing? He was successful. How do we evaluate ministry? Doing what he told us to do. Noah found grace. That was the start of it all. And that's the start for all of us. I'm talking to me. I'm talking to you as people who failed, who've not always done what we should have done. There's grace for you. Grace that will cause us to repent and trust in Christ and get back on track. We don't get back on track to get grace. It's grace that causes us to repent. It's grace that causes us to put our faith in Christ. And in Christ we get all the unmerited favor of God. Christ died for us. He gave himself for us. Have you come to him? Let's pray.